All right. Well, it's good to see you guys. We are going to jump back into Deuteronomy. So if you got your... Actually, I'm going to go back over here. If you got your Bibles with you... Well, I was going to say, actually, you can open it up to Deuteronomy, but we're not actually going to read in Deuteronomy today. This is our study in Deuteronomy that doesn't say anything, or Deuteronomy doesn't say anything about it. We call this a springboard or a tangent. Sorry. That was actually my first time meeting Brad and Gina in person. I've heard about the ministry for years, and Tim's gone down there for as long as I've known Tim. That was really neat. We're just blessed to have so many missionaries that are connected to the church. Oh, he's back. Brad Shaw, everybody. let's pass this around to... There you go. Is that the right one? That says Richard Goff. I don't know where ours is. There it is. There we go. All right. Like I said, Deuteronomy, but not Deuteronomy today. So if you're new here, we have been looking at these the appointed times of Yahweh. It started in Deuteronomy 16. And we looked at the three appointed times that the Lord called the Israelites to go up to the place where his name would dwell. So the tabernacle prior to the temple, then eventually the temple to worship him, to have these feasts. And in the middle of this, we began to look at what Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28 and 29 say about these feasts. And so we've kind of like, it's expanded. I think I said at the very beginning, be about 2 weeks, and I don't know how many weeks we're in now, but I've been like learning so much going through this. This is one of those things that I've always wanted to study, but I didn't realize what all was there, and so I'm kind of taking you on the little adventure with me. But this week, we're going to look at, like I said, Deuteronomy, nothing, because it's not in Deuteronomy, but we're going to look at the Feast of Trumpets, which is the next of the appointed times listed in Leviticus. So like I said, this would be kind of wrapped up in the third, when they go up to the Feast of Booths and they celebrate the Feast of Booths. That would be in Deuteronomy 16, I think starting in verse 13 to 17-ish right there. But right before the Feast of Booths is the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, which I was going to do those two together this morning, but as I started digging into the Day of Atonement, I mean, it's bigger than the Passover. We talked about the Passover and just how much scripture is there in the Passover, and the Day of Atonement was just even greater. So I just thought, and also, the other thing about the Feast of Trumpets is out of all the seven appointed times, this is the one that has the least amount of scripture talking about it. The other one was the third of the Feast of First Fruits, which again, there wasn't a lot even in the Old Testament about the first fruits. But one of the things that we see in the New Testament is Christ being called the first fruits of more to come in his resurrection. We know that Christ was raised on the day that the Feast of Fruits was to be celebrated biblically in Israel. And we've seen in the study that the first four feasts, or the first four of these appointed times, all marked works that the Lord Jesus Christ did in his first advent on those exact days. And that's what made this whole study like eye-opening and interesting, and why we've kind of dug into these things. And so all that being said, today we come to the fifth of those feasts, the fifth of the appointed times. And like I said, there's not a lot in the Old Testament referring to this feast specifically. And so I didn't think there would be a lot, but the more you dig, and this is where we get into, and I'll explain this soon too, the second coming of Christ. When you get into this, it took more study than I thought, and it took a little more trying to grasp what is going on here. So I think this is going to be a neat study. I don't want to say that. So let me jump in here. This is the Feast of Trumpets. I was going to say we might end a little early today, but you know that won't happen. All right. So Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 17, where we are in Deuteronomy, like I said, is when the Lord says in Deuteronomy 16, 16, three times a year all your males shall appear before Yahweh your God in the place which he chooses for his name to dwell, for his glory to dwell. So we're talking about the central place. That would be the temple in Jerusalem eventually. At this point, it would be the tabernacle, which would be put in Shiloh once they came into the land. And then the three appointed times that he tells them to for all the males together for these these times of worship, these feasts. He says the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And so we've talked about that. Those are, there's the first Feast of Unleavened Bread is on Nisan 15, which is the Passover, is the day before Nisan 14. Then First Fruits would be the first Sunday after the Sabbath during that week. And so so you got Nisan basically 14, 15, and it would have been Nisan 16, the year that Jesus Christ was crucified. And then the next feast is the Feast of Weeks, which would happen 50 days after that Sabbath, or 49 days from the Feast of First Fruits, which would be what we call in the New Testament the Day of Pentecost. And so all that being said, you have these two feasts that are in the spring season, attached with four appointed times that we know from Leviticus 23. And then you got the Feast of Booth, which is in the fall. It happens on Tishri 15, I believe. I can't think off the top of my head. So 1st, 10th, and 15th. 15th to 21st, that's right. And so that would be the fall feast. So three times a year, the Jews would have shown up. The first in the month of Nisan, and then the month of Sivan, and then the month of Tishri, which would be our equivalent to like March, April, end of May, June-ish, and then September, October-ish. And so those are the three times they were to show up and to celebrate these feasts or these festivals, these assemblies. And it wasn't just, come if you can. It was required. And if they did not come, they would be cut off from the people of Israel. So this is part of their law. This is part of what they were called to do. And these feasts always reminded them, or they were feasts of remembrance, just like we learn in the Lord's Supper right now. The Lord has done this ever since he called Israel out. He has these times of remembrance where you gather together for a feast to remember what the Lord has done and then to remind them of what he will do in the future. And it's a time of rejoicing. Again, the Lord's Supper, Christ's establishment of the Lord's Supper that we just studied right before this, is the same concept. It's a time of remembrance. It's a time to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. And to worship him, and a time to remind us he will return, and we are to do that until he returns. And so these feasts are very similar. So all that being said, these are the three appointed times that they were to gather, and we got that from Deuteronomy. These are the fixed seasons or the fixed times that are attached to those three gatherings: Passover, Nisan 14, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 15th to 21st, the Feast of First Fruits, which is the first Sunday after the Passover, or actually the Sabbath, and then the Feast of Weeks, which is in the month of Sivan, and it would be around the 6th-ish, the Hebrew calendar. Now they celebrate on Sivan 6th. But it should be 49 days after the Feast of First Fruits, or 50 days after that Sabbath. Then you get into the fall, and we have the Feast of Trumpets on Tishri 1, Day of Atonement, Tishri 10, and the Feast of Tabernacles, Tishri 15 to 21. And like I said, you got two different seasons. So I know that's just a real fast catch us up. Where are we at? And we're down here now. We've looked at the first four, and we're down here in the fall cycle. And we're going to look at the Feast of Trumpets today in the fall cycle. Now, I've referred to a few books that I've been reading, and I haven't put them back there in a while. I should, and to show you. But I started reading, there's another book I began reading last week called, it's called The Fall Feast of Israel by Mitch and, I can't remember her name, it's his wife, Glasser. And he focuses on these three fall feasts. That's another really good resource, by the way. But the reason I was mentioning it is because I have two quotes from him up here. At the very beginning of the book, he starts talking about the Hebrew calendar. We've talked about this from the very beginning, that the Lord established time to draw glory and honor to his name and to remind his people of, I mean, even when he made the stars and the moon and the sun and all that, he set them for seasons and for times. I mean, they were to show them day and night and all of that, but they were also to remind them of purposeful things. They were established for the people of the world to remember Yahweh God. When he made the nation of Israel and brought them out, he established a whole sabbatical system. We talked about that. The Sabbath day that they were to remember him and rest. The Sabbath year, which were they were to release people, their brothers and sisters, Jewish brothers and sisters that were in debt or had signed themselves over as slaves to one another to release them from slavery. Actually, slavery after the seventh year of service, the sabbatical year to release any debts that you have. And then every third and sixth year, with in that, they were to bring all of the gifts that they would normally bring to the tabernacle and put it in at their gates, so that all the poor, the Levites, the poor, the orphans, the widows, and the sojourners would be taken care of. And so the Lord established time factors within the history of the nation of Israel, and then a yearly calendar with all of these fixed appointed times, and all of these things were purposed for them to never forget who he is and what he has done for them, to consistently remind them and for them to consistently rejoice, for them to consistently come together and assemble together to worship him. And by them obeying him with the offerings and the sacrifices and all that, it also took care of the poor. Those were destitute and dependent upon Yahweh's giving. And so all that being said, he made this calendar to kind of like hem them in, so they would never forsake him, never forget him, always be taking care of those that were poor and loving their neighbor as themselves, and to love Yahweh with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. We've talked about that with the whole law. The whole law was built for that purpose, for Israel to always remember him, for Israel to always rejoice in what he has done, for Israel to never forsake and never forget and never turn away to any other god. And so when Jesus shows up in the New Testament, it says the whole law and prophets are built on this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's true. That's the essence of all of it. Even their calendar was built so that they would love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength and never forget it. Every week, every festival, every 3 years, 6 years, 7 years, every 49 years, it was just built in. But we learned in the Old Testament narrative that very rarely did they adhere to what the Lord gave them, and they forsook him quickly because they didn't do what he called them to do. That being said, once the remnant came back from Babylon, they began to practice these things so that at the time when Christ shows up on earth, these festivals are being held. And in fact, the book of John, or the Gospel of John, most of the interactions that Jesus has with people in the Gospel of John is centered around these appointed times as he's in Jerusalem celebrating one or some of these feasts. So all that being said, though, that was a long intro, but this was such a cool quote. I wanted to share it with you. This came from the Fall Feast of Israel, and I thought this was like spot on. Mitch Glasser, in his book, he says, "The sanctity of time and the Lord's sovereignty over history were lessons that God sought to teach his chosen nation, Israel. Through the holy calendar given at Mount Sinai, the Lord of the universe ordered the days of his people, focusing their intention on the heavenly realm." That's what the Lord was striving to do with this calendar. "The feasts of the Lord that we're studying were not given to enslave the Israelites, but to free them to reflect on the person, plan, and attributes of the Holy One of Israel." That is the heart of it all. He says, through these special days, they were to recognize that he, Yahweh, is Lord of every moment and must rule over every second of their lives. And again, we are the church. We are not Israel. We are not called to adhere to this calendar or any of those things. All that being said, though, all of these feasts do remind us of the work of Jesus Christ. The first four remind us of what he did the first time. And they're wonderful. And he even turned part of the Passover into the Lord's Supper that we are commanded by Christ to observe when we gather together. He goes on to say, and I thought this was really good too, "The feasts and the laws of the Lord were a tutor," talking about what Paul says in Galatians, that the law was a tutor to lead you to Christ. So even these feasts were to lead them to Christ. They were to show them aspects about what Christ or the Messiah would do, to lead the Israelites to the Savior. The Apostle Paul described the Hebrew calendar as a mere shadow of what was to come. If you go read Colossians 2, 16 and 17, again, I just thought this was insightful because that's what he says. New moons and feasts and festivals, that's great. But those were a shadow of the substance which is in Christ. And so again, we're studying the shadow, but we know the substance, Christ. But still, studying these things can reveal the greatness, the sovereignty of God, the work of Christ, and it blows our minds as believers because we're like, that is insane. He laid it out in the calendar, and it's a reminder to us, he will do everything he said. So going back, the apostle was not condemning those Jewish Christians who wished to continue celebrating the Jewish holidays. Rather, Paul asserted the festivals led to Christ. The festivals of Israel find their fulfillment in Christ and in his new covenant. The Feast of Israel point to Jesus Christ as Lord of time and history. And the Feast of Israel were God's appointed times to remind his people that he was Lord of the calendar, the King of creation, and that he was to be worshipped every day. The Feasts of the Lord have a great deal to teach all who have crowned him Lord of their lives. That's it. When I read that, I was like, every week I'm studying, that's the thing that you just keep seeing. And so I just want to share that with you and remind you of that as we dive into another thing. This isn't just some academic exercise to be like, so let's study these feasts and find out eschatologically what's going to happen. It's like this just glorifies the greatness of God's sovereignty, his timing, his perfect work through Jesus Christ. And now we're getting into the fall feasts, which point towards something that Christ has to do, must do, will do when he returns. And so, but this is where, this is how, let me say this before we start. We know, like, when you study prophecy, this is what happens. Prophecy that has already been revealed, people look at it, they read it, they can see what God said, and then they see how it historically happened. And it always happens exactly like God said it. But then the prophecy that hasn't been revealed, that's when we start going, well, that could mean anything. But it can't mean anything. It can only mean exactly what God says. And so the best way to understand prophecy, future prophecy, is to look at past prophecy and go, what did God say and how did he fulfill that? And then go, well, that's what he's going to do in the future too. Now, these are the ones, these fall feasts are where people get into all kinds of speculative things because these are things that have not happened in time yet, have not happened historically. They point forward to what Christ must do at his second coming. And so, there's got to be a little bit of, this is what it says, this is the best biblical response, we'll see what happens when he actually fulfills it. Does that make sense? But it can't mean anything. And this is, like I said, if you just go Google the feasts or the point times of Israel, you get into all kinds of speculation, all kinds of crazy ideas, and you got to bring it back into what does the word say and just let it say what it says and strive not to get far from what it says. It's okay to go, what could this mean? And strive to come up with the best biblical answer, but always go and we will see when he does it. So all that being said, we are in the fall festivals now. And we're going to look at the Feast of Trumpets. Just to give you a reminder, when we talked about the Passover, again, it was to remember that Yahweh went through Egypt to strike down all the firstborn of the land when the blood of the Passover lamb was put over the doorposts and the lintels of the house. It was applied to the doorposts of the house that Yahweh passed over that house, did not strike down the firstborn. It was for Israel to rejoice at their redemption and deliverance by Yahweh's hand from Egypt. And it was to remind them that they needed to look forward to a future redemption, a future deliverance that would come from the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And we know that because in the New Testament, he's called many times the precious blood of the Lamb or the Passover Lamb of God. And so that's an easy reminder. The Feast of Unleavened Bread on Nisan 15 to 21, again, it was to remember the day that they came out of Egypt. That was what the festival was there for, to remember that they were rescued from bondage and slavery from Egypt. And they ate the unleavened bread because it was the bread of affliction or the bread of haste as they were leaving Egypt quickly. It was a time to rejoice because they were freed and delivered from bondage in Egypt and now have become God's holy nation. And it was to remind them, and we see this in the New Testament, they needed freedom and deliverance from the bondage of sin, the slavery of sin. And Christ is the one that said, he took the bread and he said, what we just learned, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. It was through his sinless, unleavened, perfect sacrifice of his body on the cross that we can now be freed from the slavery of sin. Feast of First Fruits, it was a time to remember once they got into the land that God is the one that blesses them. God is the one that gives them their harvest. And so they were to bring in the first of their barley harvest. They were to rejoice in the first of more that would come, more that God would bless them with. And again, we see in the New Testament that Christ was raised on this day from the grave. And Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of more to come. The more to come are all those who will rise in the same way that Christ rose from the dead, never to die again, to live forever with him here on this earth. He's the first of more that will come. The Feast of Weeks, again, it was a time for Israel to remember at the very end of spring, right before the summertime, when they gather in all the wheat and the dates and everything else, they were to bring in the first of their wheat harvest. And it was a time to rejoice that this is the first fruits of this harvest. And there was more to come. And we talked about the Feast of Weeks, was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, when the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of the new covenant began to manifest, and the church was born, and now both Jews and Gentiles are being saved during this time. And we talked about all the New Testament accounts of the Lord using an analogy of wheat, and the harvest is ripe or white and ready to be harvested, and that's the church age that we're now in. But now we get into the fall feasts, and all of these feasts are things that point forward to what Christ will do when he returns. So first you have the Feast of Trumpets. And just to tell you a little bit about this, like I said, it's not Deuteronomy, but you're really going to find it in Numbers 29 and in Leviticus 23. But the Feast of Trumpets, we call it the Feast of Trumpets. It actually wasn't titled. There is no title for the Feast of Trumpets. The rest of them, this is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover. We call it the Feast of Trumpets because in Numbers 29, one is called a Day of Blowing. And it's this Hebrew word, teruah, which means blowing. And so it's the day that the trumpets were to be blown. In Leviticus 23:24, it's called a day of remembrance. I'm sorry, a remembrance of blowing. So you have a day of blowing, a remembrance of blowing. And later, the Jewish people turned this into the tradition of the rabbis, turned this into the beginning of their new year. So they now call it Rosh Hashanah. So if you've heard that, that's the beginning of their civil calendar. It's not the calendar that the Lord laid out. The beginning of the calendar the Lord laid out starts in Abib or Sivan. And the first celebration would be the Passover. But they have now said the first of the year is Rosh Hashanah, which is actually the Feast of Trumpets. And they've, through their tradition, turned it into something completely different. It's still a time of celebration. It's still a time for the Jews to celebrate what the Lord has done. They've attached to it now that God created the heavens and the earth on this day. And so they celebrate creation. They celebrate the Lord being the king of creation and stuff like that. But the thing is by celebrating the wrong thing, they've they've covered over so that they can't see the thing that the Lord is trying to show them through the Feast of Trumpets. And so we want to see, what does the word say, and what can we glean from this? The Feast of Trumpets takes place on the first day of the month of Tishri. We've learned that. The Feast of Trumpets is a one-day celebration. They celebrate Rosh Hashanah now, it's a two-day celebration. But again, that's all based on tradition. The Feast of Trumpets was a one-day celebration. And the uniqueness of this day is it's celebrated by the blowing of trumpets. That's the main thing. They get together, they blow these trumpets, and then there's sacrifices. But, like I said, there was no official title given to it, and there's no remembrance of anything that happened. You know, like with the unleavened bread, it's like you do this in remembrance of this event coming out of Egypt, Passover. You do this in remembrance of me passing over and your firstborn being saved. With the Feast of Trumpets, there's no, and remember this. So again, this is where, like biblically, you don't have a lot of information about it. But Mitch Glasser, again, in his book talking about the Feast of Trumpets, he said, it became the Feast of Trumpets just because it was called the Day of Blowing, or the remembrance of blowing. And the distinguishing characteristic of this day, of this festival, is the blowing of the trumpets. So what does the scripture actually say? Well, there's two main places. First thing, Leviticus 23:23-25. This is the first time we see the mentioning of the Feast of Trumpets in that list of the seven appointed times. And it says, again, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest. So it's a Sabbath rest, a memorial by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. That means a holy assembly, a holy calling, a holy gathering. And you shall do no laborious work, but you shall bring an offering by fire near to Yahweh. Again, not a lot here, but we know it's a day of rest, so it's a Sabbath day. We know it's a memorial by blowing, and it's a holy convocation, which means a day set apart by God for assembly, for gathering, for calling, and it's a day of sacrifice. In Leviticus, it doesn't tell us much about the sacrifices, but if you go to Numbers 29, you see the sacrifices that are required on the day of blowing or the remembrance of blowing the Feast of Trumpets. He says, now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It will be a day of blowing trumpets. So again, that's what makes this feast or celebration significant or different than the others. You shall offer a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to Yahweh, one bull from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs, 1 year old without blemish. Also a grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, 1/10 for the seven lambs. And offer one male goat for a sin offering. So there's a sin offering attached to make atonement for you besides the burnt offering of the new moon. So it was on the first of the month. Every new moon, the beginning of every month, they were to have a new moon feast or a new moon celebration. And the grain offering that comes with the new moon and the continual burnt offering that they were to bring every day with its grain offering and drink offering. So basically, there's an offering up here that is attached or added to the new moon offering and the daily offering, and all of this is a soothing aroma to the Lord. So like I said, again, there's not a ton here. There's an emphasis on the sacrifices here, emphasis on the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the sin offering, and also talking about the regular new moon offering that if you go read Numbers 10, you see that they were to bring in on the new moon, the first day of every month, they were to bring in offerings and to have a feast together. So all that being said, that's pretty much it when it comes to the Feast of Trumpets. And then you get to the New Testament, and there's nothing really mentioned about the Feast of Trumpets there. So what does it mean? And this is where, like I said, we don't want to get speculative, but if you dig a little bit deeper, you can see more about it, possibly. And I think we can come up to a conclusion of why did God appoint this as a time? If the first four showed us something about Christ, then, and we know the last two are very, I mean, that's much more explicit. The Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths very clearly talk about works of Christ. Then what is the Feast of Trumpets? This is the one that you got to do more digging. And like I said, and we want to stay as close to Scripture as possible so don't get into any kind of weird stuff here. Here's one thing that's interesting. If you look at Psalm 81, in Psalm 81, it says, David says, blow, or I don't know if this is David actually. So the Psalm 81, 3-4, he says, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. Now again, on the new moon days, trumpets were to be blown. Those were different trumpets, though. It is a silver trumpet. The trumpet that is blown on the feast day is called a shofar. I'll tell you more about that in a second. So the only feast day that's also a new moon day is the Feast of Trumpets. So more than likely, he's talking about the Feast of Trumpets here. Now that being said, he says it's a statute for Israel, which it is, and a judgment of the God of Jacob, which it is. So all that being said, Psalm 81 may be talking about the Feast of Trumpets. If it is, which it looks like it is, if you read the rest of Psalm 81, what you'll see is it is attached, if you look at the psalm, to future prophetic things that Christ will do when he returns. So this is talking about the future second coming of Christ and things that he will do in the millennial kingdom. All that being said, this they're blowing a trumpet here. This trumpet they're blowing here is the shofar. That's actually in the Hebrew. And that is associated with the Feast of Trumpets. Ezra 3, this is when Zerubbabel and Jeshua and all of them came back from Babylon, and they laid the foundation of the temple. And when the foundation of the temple is being laid, they have this this feast or this celebration, celebrating the foundation being laid. But it's actually celebrated on the first of Tishri, which is the day that the Feast of Trumpets should be celebrated. Well, the problem is none of the things that are supposed to be done on the Feast of Trumpets are done. They're just celebrating that day. That being said, they did have the law. We know that Ezra read the law. It could be possible that they celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, but we don't really know. But this is celebrated on the first of Tishri. They did celebrate the Feast of Booths, which would be celebrated 15 days later. And they did celebrate according to the legal judgment as each day required. So the text itself, it could be that they celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. One thing, but you know, what we know in the Word, we read this when we read about Hezekiah and Josiah celebrating the Passover. It looks like in the text that Israel neglected all of these appointed times and all of these feasts for pretty much the entire existence of their history in the land. And so it could be that the Feast of Trumpets was never celebrated, or if it was, maybe it was just celebrated here. I don't know. But at least we know that they did celebrate on the first day of Tishri when the foundation of the temple was laid. And then in Nehemiah talks about the day that Ezra came and read the law. It says all the people were gathered as one man and a church that exposits Scripture. This is one of the first examples we know biblically of someone expositing the Scripture, explaining it to the people, because historically a lot of the things would have been in the past for them, by hundreds of years, and some of it. And so Ezra was expositing the text, and he did this on the first day of the seventh month. So again, the day that they should have been celebrating the Feast of Trumpets. He read the scripture from the square in front of the water gate from morning until midday. The presence of men and women, those who could understand all, and all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Actually, if you keep reading, this is a really cool piece of scripture because it says, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium. Now, I don't know if that's the first pulpit, but he's standing there and he's expositing scripture. He was providing understanding of the law. They read from the book of the law of God, explaining and giving insight and provided understanding of the reading. So he was teaching the people of Israel what God's word meant, because a lot of the things that God had said were very much far in the past at this point, and the people hadn't been acquainted with the word because it hadn't been taught in so long. So all that being said, but that happened on the first of Tishri. But again, if you really look at it, maybe one mentioning in Psalm and two celebrations, maybe, but not really according to what Leviticus and Numbers says. So really, Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29 are possibly the only mentionings of the Feast of Trumpets in Scripture. So again, we don't have a lot there, and we don't want to just make up stuff. This is what is interesting. So, and this is what I notice in the different books that I've been reading about these festivals. And everyone says what I'm telling you. There's just not a lot in Scripture about this feast. But the next thing everyone seems to do is this. They start digging out, well, what does God use trumpets for in the Bible and why? And where are they mentioned? And especially, specifically, the shofar, which is supposed to be used in the Feast of Trumpets. And this is where I think you start seeing a little bit of, I think this is the best biblical answer of what this feast not only represents, but how it will be fulfilled. All right, so if you look at trumpets in the Bible, there's different kinds of trumpets, but just trumpets in general. They're mentioned 106 times, 92 times in the Old Testament, 14 times in the New Testament. The shofar is basically a ram's horn, and it was used in the Feast of Trumpets. It's used in other places too. It's not just for this feast. The shofar is used in the Old Testament 72 times in 63 different verses. And this is what one looks like. They can look different, but basically it's the horn of a ram. It can be the horn of a cow or a ram or a goat. I think it was said a goat. I can't remember. But anyway, but they didn't use the cow horns because they associate it with the golden calf, you know, back in Exodus 32. And so they would always use ram horns when they would blow the shofar. Now, again, this sound was mentioned a few times. I'm not going to go through all the Old Testament mentionings, but I'm going to tell you in Exodus it's used four times. And it's always, it's the sound that Yahweh's voice made from Mount Sinai. It sounded like the blowing of the shofar. So it's just a description of the voice of Yahweh God. In Leviticus, it's used on the Day of Atonement. We'll talk about that one soon. In Joshua, it's used 14 times, and it all has to do with the destruction of Jericho. So the priests that had the horns, they were blowing shofars as they marched around Jericho and the walls fell down. In Judges, it's mentioned 9 times, mainly when Gideon was fighting Midian and they were blowing the trumpets. They had 300 shofars and they were blowing the trumpets when God destroyed Midian. In 1st, 2nd Samuel and Chronicles, it's mentioned 9 times, and it usually has to do with war, sounding for war or something like that. It was also used on the day that the ark came back into Jerusalem and David was celebrating. So that was another day that the shofar was blown. And then in 1st and 2nd Kings, again, it was announcing something from the king. So some sort of announcement from the king, and they blew the shofar. Here's the interesting ones, all right? In Isaiah, it's mentioned 3 times. In Isaiah 18:3, it's blown, and it's blown before the Lord returns in judgment. It's a future prophecy of the judgment of the Lord, and the shofar is blown. So that one's neat. In Isaiah 27, and I actually put this one up here, it's blown at the regathering of Israel to Jerusalem in the future. This is before the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, or when Christ returns. And it says it'll be in that day, talking about the future, that Yahweh will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the river to the brook of Egypt. So this is talking about judgment and gathering. All right, so judgment of his enemies and a regathering of Israel. He says, you will be gathered, speaking of Israel, one by one, O sons of Israel. So this is the future redemption of Israel, the future regathering of the nation of Israel, and the king, Yahweh, coming to reign in Israel. He says, and it will be in that day a great trumpet, the shofar, a great shofar will be blown. All right. And those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are banished in the land of Egypt, they will come and worship Yahweh in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. That one's neat, because that one's talking about the future we know now that this is Christ. It's Christ who will return, and it's Christ who they will come and worship. And he will be in Jerusalem. But that one's interesting. We'll talk more about it in a second. In fact, it comes right in the middle of, or I guess near the end of, the Isaiah 24 to 27. They call it the little apocalypse because it's all, Isaiah 24 to 27 is kind of like Revelation. It just tells you all about the end time judgment, the return of God bringing his people back, the return of Israel, and Yahweh reigning. But again, we know that this is speaking of Christ. But all that being said, it's talking about this future time. And in this time, there is a great trumpet that's blown as Israel is regathered and as God threshes his people. He brings them back in from all over the world. Jeremiah mentions it 7 times, Ezekiel 4 times. Most of these are talking about the watchman blowing the trumpet to warn the people of something that God is going to do. Hosea 2 times, same thing, warning the enemies are coming. Then you get to Joel, and you have another very interesting prophecy in Joel where the shofar is blown, and it's warning about the coming day of the Lord. And I don't think I have a quote here before we go into Joel. There's a guy named Elwood McQuaid. He wrote another book. I haven't referenced him much, but he wrote a book that goes through all of Jesus' sayings in the Gospel of John and how those are attached to the different festivals. I think it's like 660 of the verses, of the 800 and something verses in John, are Jesus saying something that is directly related to one of these festivals that he's at. And a lot of times he uses things in the festival to be like, it's talking about me, you know, when I am the light of the world. You see the big candelabra? It's me, you know, the water, that's me. I am the living water. So he says in his book, perhaps the most sweeping portrayal of the ramifications of the Feast of Trumpets is found in the book of Joel. So again, this was a significant one, and I thought what he said here was interesting. He says, Israel, the prophet tells us, is moving towards her greatest day of regathering. With this, we are treated through a magnificent foreview from the preparatory regathering, the Feast of Trumpets, to Israel's final reconciliation, the Day of Atonement, and onward to her fulfilling ingathering. Well, that was the spoiler of the next 3 weeks. So he kind of puts together the fall feasts there and showing that the Feast of Trumpets is related to the regathering of Israel. And again, the reason he says that is this, in Joel 2 through 3, actually from Joel 2 to the end of the book of Joel, it's all about the future judgment of God, the reign of the Messiah, him saving his people, and then him bringing basically peace to earth under his rule. So I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you go read it, Joel 2 and 3 are awesome. And you can see very clearly this is talking about Christ and it's talking about the Holy Spirit coming and all of this stuff. But in verse 1 and in verse 15, he says, blow a trumpet in Zion. And then this judgment happens. And he says, blow a trumpet in Zion again here. He says, set apart a fast as holy, call for a holy assembling, gather the people, set apart the congregation, gather the infants and the nursing babes, the bridegroom come out of his chamber, the bride out of her bridal chamber. Basically, it's a prophecy about the end. The shofar is blown and there is a gathering of the people and they're coming back to Jerusalem. We also know this is what Peter quotes in Acts 2. When you see the first fruits of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the people of Israel there, which is the beginning of the church. But again, this references God pouring out his Spirit on all mankind. God pouring out his Spirit, which, like we said, what we have now is the first fruits of more to come. There has to be a time in the future when Israel is brought into the new covenant after the work of the church is done, and they receive his Holy Spirit, because Isaiah 36 says they will, and they will know him, and they will love him, and they will follow him, and they will return to him. And I think that's what Joel's talking about. Peter quotes it for us as the church, but that's just the first fruits. There is coming a time when Israel will be redeemed and will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they will experience the new covenant promises that we are tasting right now, and that will only happen after they are gathered again. But there's the blowing of trumpets attached to that. And he goes on to say, again, I didn't quote the whole thing, but he says, it will be in that day, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered. For on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, and Yahweh has said, even among the survivors whom Yahweh calls. So there's a calling, there's a regathering, they come back, they worship, they're at the mount with Yahweh God. And Elwood, in his book, I think it was Elwood, if it wasn't him, it was Bruce Scott, I just didn't write down who wrote this. But they kind of laid out, from Joel 2 all the way to the end, what is happening here. There's a call to repentance. There's a call back to Yahweh, a call to repent and to return and come to Him. He talks about the Messiah. There's a call to the nation to come. There's a call to the nations, even the Gentiles to come. There's a call of judgment to those who don't. The Messiah again, and then finally, a consummation, a regathering, and they're all there under the Messiah's reign. Again, this is just Joel 2 and 3, but it is attached to the trumpet being blown and Israel being regathered. Amos and Zephaniah mentioned this shofar a couple of times. And the next significant thing is in Zechariah. And again, just for the sake of time, Zechariah 9 is also talking about the regathering of Israel, also talking about the reign of Messiah, also talking about him bringing Israel back in the future, in the land, the new covenant stuff. And again, we quote this every Christmas, Zechariah 9:9. O daughter of Zion, make a loud shout. Your king is coming to you, righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly mounted on a donkey. He did that the first time. But if you keep reading, everything else he did not do the first time. Everything else he must still do, but it happens when he returns. He will speak peace to the nations. His reign will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. He rules over the whole earth because of the blood of your covenant, the covenant ratified on the cross that we just talked about in the first service, the new covenant that Christ, the one who rode the donkey in, will ratify through his own blood on the cross. And then he goes on to say, and Yahweh will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord Yahweh himself, will blow the trumpet and will go into in the storm winds of the south. He will defend them. He will save them that day. Them is Israel. As the flock of his people, they are the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. What goodness and beauty will be theirs. He loves them. They are his treasure and his jewel. And he will bring them back and he will blow the trumpet and regather Israel into the land to be their king. They will know him as their God. They will worship him and love him. And they will be a part of the new covenant promises that Jesus Christ ratified on the cross. And at least three times in the Old Testament. Well, three chapters, four references of the blowing of the trumpet to regather Israel. But that's not all. This is cool. All right, so all that being said, though, actually, I do have... I'm not going to read it. I don't have time. In this book, Bruce Scott sums up the whole regathering of Israel connected to the Feast of Trumpets in a really, really cool way that you have to go buy it yourself and read it. But he does say this. In Deuteronomy 30, he talks about this regathering. He's saying God prophesied this even in Deuteronomy before Israel even went into the land. And we're going to get here one day. Now, if it takes me 6 weeks to go through every chapter, we'll get here in a day way down the road. But we won't do this anymore. All right, Deuteronomy 30, he says, this is from Deuteronomy. So it will be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I set before you, and you cause these things to return to your heart in all the nations which Yahweh your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice with all your heart and soul according to all that I'm commanding you today, you and your sons, then Yahweh your God will return you from captivity and return his compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. That has to happen. Even before they walked in the land, he said, you will forsake me. The blessings and the curse will come upon you. You will be scattered across the earth. I will regather you when you repent and return. This is what he told Israel before any of this happened. He says, if those of you who are banished to the ends of the sky, from there Yahweh your God will gather you. And from there he will take you back. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart, new covenant terminology, and the heart of your seed, to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. In other words, God will do something in the future after you have forsaken him to change your heart and to bring you back to the land, and he will gather Israel again. That was foretold. There's many other prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about this, but it's in Deuteronomy. We're going to get there. And all that being said, Israel must be regathered. This is at the very end of Bruce Scott says, there's three main elements in this passage. Israel must repent, they must be regathered, and they must have a revival, being filled with the Spirit, and they love the Lord God. And he kind of lays out biblically how the regathering happens. There's a partial return to the land in unbelief. They have to do this because they have to rebuild the temple. They have to be persecuted by the Antichrist and all of that. But that is not the saved elect of Israel that regather and worship the Messiah. Israel's repentance has to be brought about by the tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's distress and the pressing of Israel that causes them to repent. But there has to be at least a partial return before that in order for them to be persecuted in the tribulation. There is a return at the second coming of Christ, or a regathering at the second coming of Christ, a supernatural regathering of Israel accompanied by the sound of the shofar, which we're going to talk about in Matthew. But there's also a judgment of Israel to purge out those who still refuse to believe. In Ezekiel 20, you see those that return but don't belong to him. There's a return of Israel to the land of promise, which is connected with the new covenant, and a cleansing of Israel and the gift of the new heart and the new spirit, again, new covenant stuff. And then Israel will receive and enjoy the kingdom blessing. So my point of this, not to get into all of this, is it's not just an instantaneous, like the thing is blown and then boom, they're all there. Does that make sense? But the shofar is blown and there is the regathering. It takes time because there's things that have to happen in Israel or in Jerusalem by the Israelites. But you see, it's like there's a blowing of the shofar. So my point is to say the shofar is blown, they begin to be regathered, but that is not an instantaneous event. I already told you that the Feast of Trumpets is not in the New Testament, but there are two or three significant passages, two significant events associated with trumpets that I think are at least worth looking at. First thing, Matthew 24, is also the same thing we've been looking at in Zechariah, in Isaiah 27, and in Joel. There is the regathering of Israel that Christ talks about in Matthew 24. He says, after the tribulation, so this can't be those that he regathers to build the temple before the tribulation, but after the tribulation, when all these things happen, it says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, the tribes of the earth will mourn, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in the sky with the power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So this is after the tribulation. This is the gathering of those who are the elect, and this happens when the great trumpet is blown. And I think that is probably talking about what Isaiah 27 is talking about, when the great trumpet is blown and they come and they worship Yahweh, the holy mountain, because those would be the elect. Those would be the ones that come into the kingdom and actually worship him. Those are not the ones that in Ezekiel 20 are purged from for unbelief. But here's the coolest thing to me, all right? When the church is gathered in the rapture, there's also a blowing of the trumpet. And if you look at all the, I didn't do this because I skipped over it because we're moving so fast. I told you 14 times trumpets are mentioned in the New Testament. Not a lot of trumpets in the New Testament. Eight of those times are trumpets of judgment and revelation, which is something just different. Just because it's a trumpet doesn't mean we're talking about the same thing. The other times are just using analogies. Matthew 6, he says, don't be like the Pharisees who, when they give, trumpets are blown to show that they're giving. You know, and Hebrews 12, he recalls the voice of Yahweh from the mountain, talks about it being a trumpet. So that leaves us with just three other places. One is the regathering of Israel, Matthew 24. And then the other is the rapture of the church, or the gathering of the church in the air, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and then in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for if we believe, now this is talking about the church, not Israel, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In Jesus means the church. It's not Israel. It's not those who believed in Yahweh God before the church. It's not those, we're not talking about the tribulation saints because the rapture happens before that. So he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will not precede, you will not come faster than those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And when the trumpet is blown, the dead in Christ will rise first. So the trumpet is blown and the dead rise. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. So when God gathers the church from the earth, both the living and the dead, to bring them and meet him in the air together, I mean, to meet him in the air and to be together with Christ forever, the trumpet is sounded. It marks the rapture. The dead in Christ are raised. Those who are alive are caught up or raptured into heaven. 1 Corinthians, same stuff. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 53, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about the resurrection. And he's explaining what the resurrection is, how it will occur, and why it must happen. And he says, now I say this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. You must be changed. These bodies can't be in heaven. The corruptible can't inherit the incorruptible, and we must be changed. So he says, behold, I tell you in a mystery, we will not all sleep. Some will be alive when this happens, but others will be dead. And he says, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Isn't that cool? Yeah. Trumpet sounds instantaneous. Twinkling of an eye is not the blinking of your eye. It's just saying just instantaneous transformation from a body that cannot enter into heaven to one that can, from someone that cannot enter into the presence of God to someone who can. This isn't talking about being forgiven of sins. This is talking about the resurrection of the body, the new body, the spiritual body that is a physical thing, but the body that can enter into heaven. He says, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised. Same thing as 1 Thessalonians 4. We will be changed. This corruptible must put on the incorruptible. This mortal must put on immortality. Like I said, he already said this right before. Christ was the first that has been raised like this. Only one has been raised like this. Lazarus, or any other person raised in the Bible, was not raised incorruptible, was not raised with a new body. They were raised to die again. Christ and Christ alone has been raised to never die again. He is the first fruits of more to come. The more to come are those who die in Christ in this life, in the church. And we will be raised or caught up together with him in the sky. We will meet him in the air. That is the rapture. And Christ is the first fruits, but in Christ, all will be made alive. Anyone who is in Christ, anyone who is part of the church in this church age, during this harvest season, will be caught up together with Christ. He is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. His coming here is not his second coming to reign on earth. His coming here is to meet us together in the sky. And the trumpet is blown. And when the trumpet is blown, there is an instantaneous change and resurrection. And we meet him in the air in the sky. So all that being said, I think, well, and actually, just to throw this real quick, Romans 11 talks about Israel has to have a future. Right now, Israel has rejected their Messiah, and salvation has come to us through the church. That's wonderful for us. He says, and part of the church's function is to make the people of Israel jealous so that during this age, they repent and be a part of the church and take part in the new covenant. But it will also cause a jealousy that will cause the nation to repent in the future. He says, how much more will the, if right now their transgression means riches to the world, their failure to recognize the Messiah is riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fullness be when they actually recognize their King and their Lord and their Savior, their Messiah? He says, he tells you what's going to happen. He says, he's striving to move them to jealousy now so that some of them can be saved. But if their rejection is reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? When they repent, the dead will rise. Now, this is talking about a future for Israel. But all that being said, he sums it all up saying, I don't want you to be uninformed. This is what is going on now. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, until the church is done. The church is functioning now to bring in Jews and Gentiles into one body to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when the last one is saved, then the church will be raptured. We will meet Christ together in the air. We will be changed instantaneously. And then, he says, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer, Jesus Christ, will come from Zion. He, Jesus Christ, will remove ungodliness from Jacob, the new covenant promise for Jacob, for Israel. That's not talking about the church. And this is my covenant, the new covenant with them when I take away their sins. The church functions for a time. And I believe the best biblical answer for what is the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets is that the trumpet of God will be blown. The trumpet of Yahweh will be blown. And instantaneously, the church will be raptured from earth, and we will meet Christ together in the air, and then he will begin the regathering of Israel and the tribulation that Israel will have to go through. And through all of that, all of Israel will be saved. And so, this is just Brian here. You can't nail this down biblically, but I think the best biblical response to when will the Feast of Trumpets be fulfilled, when the Lord blows the trumpets and raptures the church and begins to regather the nation of Israel to save them and during the tribulation and then have them there for the return of Christ, for him to reign and rule over Israel, and we will return together with him to partake of the blessings that come through what Christ is doing in time. So anyway, I hope that was helpful. It's exciting for sure. And it's a reminder that the Lord will do everything that he says he will do. Like I said, we want to do everything we can to stick with what Scripture says. But just knowing the first four feasts were fulfilled on the days prescribed by God, they all marked things that the Messiah would do, and they were all attached to Old Testament stuff. Therefore, I believe that the Feast of Triumphs, and we know the last two definitely are pointing to Christ, because that's explicit in Scripture. This is the only one that we have to dig really, really hard to go, what does this mean? But I believe the best biblical answer is the Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled when the trumpet is blown, the church is raptured, and Israel begins to be regathered.
We're going to go a week from Wednesday.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So now you know. It's the first of Tishri. I don't know if you can go that far. All right, let me pray.